We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 18. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, Lord, for giving us such a great day. Lord, giving us time and a space, Lord, to meet. Lord, a place to meet, people to meet with, and most importantly, you. You and your Word. Lord, your Word that never returns void. Your Word that gives us peace, that gives us encouragement, strength. Your Word that gives us conviction, Lord. And so, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives this morning as we study your Word. It would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we'll read the section this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now I hope this morning you came here wanting answers to some of life's most important questions, because that's exactly what Paul is going to go over in this section. Questions like, why doesn't God just show Himself to everyone? And maybe you've encountered someone like that. They say, I'll believe God if He shows Himself to me right now. Or maybe there's the question of why is the world the way it is? Death, suffering, wars, natural disasters, all these things. Why is the culture the way it is? We can look at our own culture today and as believers we look out and we're just flabbergasted at the things that are going on. And I think the greatest question that will get answered today is, what's the answer for all of this? We're going to see the answers to these questions and more as we read this section and speak really on who God is, His wrath, but also His mercy. So going back to verse 18, we'll read it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in the last verse, verse 17, Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed. And we saw, as we studied that, that that was found only in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God was revealed in one person, and that was Jesus Christ. But now Paul says, as he moves on to the next verse, and we have to remember that there were no chapter breaks, there were no section breaks, there were no verse breaks. It was just Paul continuing on, so it was the same thought, even though we ended on it last week. Paul didn't end on it. He continues on. And now he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It seems like a big switch up from the last section, almost like a U-turn. Paul was heading towards the side of righteousness and grace and mercy and love and all the things we want to hear. And then he says, oh, by the way, the wrath of God is also revealed. But see, one thing that is often misunderstood about the gospel is how the wrath of God is necessary to the gospel. Without the wrath of God, there would be nothing to be saved from. A gospel without wrath is no gospel at all. I use this analogy, and it's a really bad one, but it makes sense. If someone is drowning in the ocean, but they don't know they're drowning, and you throw them a lifesaver, do you think they're going to grab onto that lifesaver? No. They'll say, I'm good. But you're like, you know what? I don't want to like offend them, so I'm not going to tell them they're drowning. Maybe they think they're a really good swimmer. And so I don't want to offend them. So I'm not going to tell them they're drowning. I'm just going to kind of like show them the life raft. And say, hey, not that you need it, because nothing bad is happening to you, even though they're being pulled under. And the rip current is pulling them away. There's this life raft over here for you to jump in. You don't need it, though, because you're probably a pretty good swimmer, right? You probably think you're a really good swimmer, don't you? But just in case, here's the raft. Again, they're never going to get in. But if you say, hey, you're being pulled into a rip current. You are a bad swimmer. I can see because you're drowning right now. I know you might not want to hear that, but you're drowning right now. So here's the life raft. They'd probably be much more obliged to get in. Now they still have to get in, right? But if you don't warn people what they're being saved from, well, quite frankly, they have no reason to want to be saved. If we just continue to tell people that they're good enough, but God just adds a little spice to their life, a little flavor for them, makes them a little bit better than they were before, we're not really preaching the gospel at all. If we're not preaching that everyone is destined for eternal punishment without the grace of God, then we're not preaching the gospel. And Paul, he wasn't going to be found not preaching the gospel. And so he is going to preach on the wrath of God. That is because the gospel is not about what people can stomach, but it's about a work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who hear it. I think a great example of that is Jonah, the prophet. Now, Jonah, touched on Jonah before throughout our studies. He is not the prophet you would ever tell someone to mimic. Hey, you know, if you want to be a good prophet of the Lord, I really encourage you to study the life of Jonah and do what he did. No, none of us are saying that. All of us are saying, don't be like Jonah. But you know one thing Jonah does do well? He preaches the wrath of God. And when he gets to Nineveh, finally, after that whole ordeal of running from the Lord, being on the boat, kind of keeping quiet until everyone's like, hey, we've all prayed to our gods, it's not us. And Jonah's like, all right, yeah, you're right, it's me. It's my God. The God is angry at me. If you throw me overboard, you guys will be saved from this. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And what we kind of miss with that 3 days, for 3 days he's silent. For 3 days, he's just sitting there. Not the moment he's in the belly of the fish does he say, Lord, save me. For 3 days, he kind of sits there in the stomach acid of that fish and just says, I'll wait for God to make the first move. Till finally, he says, Lord, I'm so sorry. The Lord spits him out at Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh. He hates Nineveh. Hates the people in Nineveh. And he just preaches that judgment is coming. And you know what the Lord does with that message from a hard-hearted prophet, with a message that, and especially in today's world, is frowned upon, the judgment of God? You know what ends up happening? One of the greatest revivals in the Bible. A whole city of Gentile people decide to repent and turn to the Lord. A city that took Jonah 3 days to walk across. And it was all because Jonah preached on the judgment of God and that it was coming. He didn't say, oh, Ninevites, you are the apple of God's eye. You are almost near perfect, but God can make you perfect. You're so good, but you're not good enough. But, you know, I don't want to say that. So you're just not as good as you could be. God loves you. No, he just preached judgment's coming. And you know what happened? The work of the Holy Spirit happened. And all those people were saved. All those people repented. And so when Paul speaks on the wrath of God in the same breath as speaking on the righteousness in the gospel, that's because it is the same thing. Paul here says in this verse that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, when we say that the wrath of God is revealed, we can't just picture that God's wrath is revealed in the sky, as in some, you make some big message in the sky to do that. Instead, God's wrath is revealed in all areas of ungodliness and unrighteousness. We can actually see this, two ways to see this, I should say. There's multiple ways you can look at this. But two ways you can see this is in creation and in our conscience. The first is in creation. There are many examples of the wrath of God evidenced in creation. Not just from what the stories we have in the Bible, but just we can look out today. I mean, well, today's a beautiful day. But, you know, when we have a hurricane coming, when we have tornadoes, we have bad weather. Now, let me caveat this saying, not every natural disaster is God judging Savannah because there was a, you know, we got flooded. And that's because, you know, this person or that person. God does use natural disasters to judge. We see that clearly in the Bible. But not every natural disaster is God's judgment. Jesus even talks about that. But all of that is part of the curse that happened in Genesis, which is part of the wrath of God. Not the full wrath of God, but part of the wrath of God being poured out on sin. Thorns, briars, thistles. Those gnats that bite. We're trying to enjoy the nice weather. We can't. Mosquitoes. All those things is evidenced in creation. The second, and I would say this is probably the nail in the coffin on this, is our conscience. And Paul is going to continue to speak about this throughout these verses, but our conscience. Even those that have never read the law, were given the law, when they sin, their conscience is seared by that. They have that kind of tug at their heart, that conviction. God puts it into everyone. You can go to almost every culture and you'll find that morality, there's some standard for morality. And C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, which is a great, it's one of the Christian classics, as they call it. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it. You can usually find one at a thrift store for about $1. I find them all the time. But Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he uses this argument of morality to really push the point that there is an existence of God. I like the example he gives. He says that if you get mad at someone for cutting you off in traffic, you're proving that there's a God. Because what you're saying is, I don't like the thing that they did to me because there's a standard of morality, of right and wrong. And where does that come from? Well, we didn't come up with it ourselves. Our parents didn't come up with it. Their parents didn't come up with it. So on and so forth. It had to stem from one thing. Just like with life. Life had to come from one thing. We didn't just all of a sudden all appear out of nowhere. And the person who's able to set the standard for morality has to meet that standard of morality. And that person is God. Our conscience reveals the wrath of God because even those that are engulfed in their sins many times, and again we're going to see this as Paul's going to continue speaking on it, there are many consequences for the sins that people do. Just natural consequences, not external consequences, but internal consequences. And so Paul's going to continue that thought as we move on. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, these verses give an answer to one of the most asked questions by people. How can God hold people accountable if they have never heard of Him or heard the gospel preached to them? right? Maybe, again, maybe you've been asked that question. What about that tribe in the middle of nowhere that has never had human contact before from the outside world? They don't know what a Bible is. They don't know who Jesus is. How can God hold them accountable then? Well, these verses give the answer to that. It says that His invisible attributes are clearly seen by them. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that creation shows who God is and that there is a God. And just like, again, we've probably maybe heard this analogy many times. If I were to hold up a painting today, an actual painting, not the AI stuff, not the stuff people print, an actual painting, it would be preposterous for anyone to say that painting just happened. That painting's just here. That painting just appeared. No, what the conclusion everyone would come to, if they're not lying to themselves, is that someone painted that painting. Or a group. This painting doesn't just exist in and of itself. Paul is saying the same thing about creation. Creation doesn't just exist in and of itself, but there is a creator behind that creation. In fact, in Psalm 19, David has this speaks about this a little bit more. In Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." So you see that with David. He's even saying that just the day and the night speak and declare about God. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So again, even David at that point in time saying, to the ends of the earth, everyone can see the glory of God through creation. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So again, even David and back then is speaking about how creation is clearly showing the glory of God. And that no one is, as Paul says here at the end of verse 20, no one has an excuse as to, "Oh, I didn't know there was a God. I had no idea." God's creation clearly shows who He is. And He says there in verse 19 that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That is revealed. That is known. The Lord has put it into men's heart to know their Creator. That's what Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived besides Jesus, says in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity into the hearts of all men. And what he means by that is God has put, and we've maybe heard the euphemism, a God-shaped hole in everyone's heart that only He can fill. Every person has that desire to have that relationship with their Creator. Ever since it was broken in the garden, we realize this isn't supposed to be what it is. I even love what Paul says here in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world," he says, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Notice this, "even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Paul doesn't just say, not just a general God, that there is a God, so now it's okay for all these other religions to claim that their God is the God that created this, and the sun or the aliens or whoever it was did these things. What Paul says is not just a God did this, but the God did this. And His attributes are seen. His eternal power is seen. His Godhead, His deity is clearly seen by all people if they would just willingly look. So the real question isn't how can God hold people accountable if they've never heard of Him? Or why doesn't God show Himself? The real question is why does man suppress who God is? That's what we saw at the end of verse 18. It says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Something we're going to see in these next few verses. That everyone is without excuse. There's no one that's going to get to heaven and say, you know what, God? You just never sent a missionary to my tribe. You know? Or you know what, God? The Bible was never written in my language. Or you know what, God? All the churches in my area just weren't great churches. There's going to be no one without excuse. Or there's going to be no one with an excuse. I realize it's a double negative. There's going to be no one with an excuse. They will all have that opportunity. They all have the opportunity to clearly see that there is a God. He's creator of heaven and earth. They can see His love. They can see His mercy. They can see His wrath. They can see His power. They can see who He is. And you know one of the greatest things about God? He promises us, if you seek Him, you will find Him. One thing that the devil loves to lie about God with is that he's playing hide and seek. And we love to believe it sometimes. Because then it takes the responsibility off of us. Oh, I'm trying to find God, but He's hiding from me. That makes sense. That's why my life's not going so well. Because God's hiding from me. I've been looking. I looked over there. I looked over here. I just couldn't find Him. God is not hiding from us. If we seek Him, we will find Him. And He will by no means turn away anyone who comes to Him. In fact, even today, there are many stories that have been coming out of closed off countries, you know, countries where missionaries can't go to, where church is illegal, where having a Bible would not just get you put in jail, but sentenced to death. There are many stories coming out where people have never read the New Testament, where people don't have a church, where a missionary has never come preach to them. But you know what? They saw that there's a God and they wanted a relationship with that God. And there's stories of people having dreams of Jesus coming to them and Himself preaching the gospel to them and saying, hey, I want you to go find this guy. Now, that shouldn't cause us to you know, doubt, because the Bible's filled with those stories. Or what happened in the book of Acts in chapter 9 when Paul the Apostle is on the road to Damascus? He's encountered by Jesus, right? Now, on the outside, it didn't look like he was seeking God, but on the inside, God knew. In fact, Jesus even says to Paul, well, calls him Saul at the time because that was his name, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? You know I am the way, the truth, and the life, but you're just not wanting to accept it. And when he does accept it, what does he do? He says, go find Ananias in Damascus. And what does God do at that moment? He tells Ananias, hey, Paul's coming, Saul's coming to you. Ananias says, you mean the guy that's here to kill us and put us in jail? He goes, yeah, I want you to pray for him. I want you to bless him. I want you to give him this prophecy of what I'm going to do for him in his life. Later on in Acts chapter 10, very next chapter, Peter's praying on the rooftop. And he's hungry. You know, it's the middle of the day. Maybe a neighbor's cooking something. And he's, oh man, that smells good. And he receives a vision. And in this vision is a blanket. And on this blanket, on this picnic blanket, is every food he grew up not able to eat because he grew up Jewish. None of it was kosher. He's got bacon-wrapped scallops. Oysters Rockefeller. I mean, you know, pork ribs. He's got it all. And he's smelling it. Oh my gosh. But I'm not supposed to touch it, Lord. It's unclean. The Lord tells him in Acts chapter 10, what God calls common, you are not to call uncommon. What God calls clean, you are not to call unclean. Rise, Peter, and eat. He did it three times. Now, while all this is happening, God's also speaking to a guy named Cornelius. a Roman centurion, a.k.a. the enemy. And Cornelius was a God-fearing man. That means he was a Gentile who kind of forsook the Roman gods and everything and decided, you know, Yahweh's the God. But he was still following the Jewish customs. And God sends an angel to Cornelius and tells Cornelius, I want you to send men to this guy named Peter, a guy named Simon Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. So make sure you get the right Simon when you go. Because the Simon the Tanner will just make you a nice leather-bound book. You know, Simon Peter's the one you need. And so he's telling him, he's going to preach the gospel to you. There was no missionary sent to the Roman centurion. They didn't have chaplains in the Roman army preaching the gospel to them. But the Lord knew that Cornelius was seeking. And so he reached out to him and he prepared a messenger to come bring him the gospel. And it says that Peter, when he gets off the roof, all of a sudden Cornelius' servants come and they say, hey, our master, we're looking for Simon Peter. He goes, I'm the guy. I'll go with you. He gets to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel. Him and his household are saved. There's going to be no one who shows up to heaven and gives God an excuse as to why they don't believe. Now, there are many on earth who do. There are many on earth who have a long list of why they don't believe. But you know what? The moment they see their Creator standing before them on that judgment seat, they're not going to be like, you know, all of us growing up as kids or with our kids nowadays, or say, why'd you do that? And they've got the list. Well, this is why I did it, you know. There's not going to be time where they can give their defense. They're just going to be saying, yeah, I'm guilty. I knew you were here. I knew you existed. However, I didn't want to be held accountable. Well, we'll continue on in verses 21 to 23 here. Paul's going to talk about that more. Because although they knew God, that's that knowledge of God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Paul right here, if you didn't know this was written 2,000 years ago, you would have thought it was written today. Because this is exactly what the state of the world is today. Before Paul even begins to speak as to what they are doing, he answers the question of why they are doing it. Right? In verse 23, he kind of says this is what they're doing. But in verse 21, he says why they're doing it. They all know who God is. He says there, because although they knew God, that's that knowledge of God. Again, as he just said before, they are without excuse because they know God. What didn't they do? They did not glorify Him as God. And now we have to understand there's a big difference between knowledge of God and glorifying God. In fact, James puts it really bluntly. He says, you believe in God, you do well. And what he's saying is, you believe that there is a God, good for you. And then he goes on to say, even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. There's a lot to unpack in that verse. What he says, first off, is if you simply believe there is a God, and there are many out there who think just a belief in a God or the God is enough. You go out and you say, you know, if you've ever witnessed to people or talked to them, you know, hey, what are your thoughts on God? Well, I'm not a spiritual person, or I'm not a religious person, or I don't associate with Christianity. But I believe in a God. Yeah, sure. I believe in a guy upstairs, kind of making things happen. James says, if that's you, you're on the same level as a demon. Pat yourself on the back. But then he separates demons from you. And he says, if that's you, see, the demons believe the same thing. Demons don't deny that God exists. They know He exists because they're subject to Him. He goes, yet they tremble. There's not a demon acting prideful in God's presence. And so what James is saying is you believe in God, and you don't even tremble. And the demons tremble. So take back that pat on the back for a second, because the demons at least have a little bit more honor than you in that regard. Because you don't even tremble in the presence of God. And as Paul says here, you don't glorify Him as God. Again, there's a main difference. And you know, it saddens me to know that there are many in churches today who sit there and proclaim, I believe in God. I just don't want to glorify Him in my life as God. I figure if I go to church enough, sit in that seat, everyone knows my name here, they'll all know my name in heaven. And maybe put in a good word for me. Or maybe I'll tithe enough to the church, I can buy a ticket to heaven. That'll get me there. Because I believe in a God. I believe in a heaven. I believe in a hell. I just don't want that accountability right now. They do not glorify Him as God. They do not make Him Lord. So even as we reflect on this week, and this was the problem with the group on Palm Sunday, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, there were thousands shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save, Lord, save. That's what they're shouting. You're the Messiah. In fact, it's why the religious leaders got mad at Jesus and His disciples, and they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, quiet your disciples. They're claiming you're the Savior. And Jesus is like, well, you know, they call it like it is. You know, looks like a rock, sounds like a rock, probably is a rock. Then what does He say? If they were to keep quiet, even the rocks would cry out. Because I deserve this glory. What do we find that same group of people doing less than a week later? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And why is that? Well, it's because it's the same problem we have today. People love Jesus as Savior, but they don't love Him as Lord. But see, you cannot have Him as Savior and not have Him as Lord. They love to be saved from their sins, but just, I got it from here, Lord. Thanks for the golden ticket to heaven. I'll see you when I get there. But they don't glorify Him as God. This is the state of the unbelieving person. Notice how Paul describes them. They are futile. They are ungrateful. And they are foolish. And Paul even breaks down the whole man. He breaks him down in his actions. He breaks him down in his thoughts. And then in his heart. But see, it always starts in the heart. It goes to the thoughts. And then it develops into actions. Psalm 1 speaks about that, about the man who, you know, kind of walks with the counsel of the ungodly, then stands, and then he finally ends up sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's a progression. They try to be wise, but instead they are fools. And look at the example he gives here in verse 23. Instead of glorifying the true God, they instead make gods out of created things. What's so alarming, and to be honest, it should help us understand the world a little bit better, is when people will not believe the truth, the clear and evident truth, well, they'll fall for any kind of lie. We see this today all the time. We look out at the world, right, and we're scratching our heads as believers. They're saying men are women now and women are men. They're saying you could be fluid. They're saying you can do this and you can do that. They're saying a man and a man can be together, a woman and a woman can be together. That's just a sexual deviancy, right? There's more. And we're sitting there scratching our heads saying, how did they get there? They're saying that no longer did we come from apes and monkeys or a big bang. Now they're saying that aliens dropped us off here. So that makes more sense, I guess. When you won't believe the truth, well, you'll fall for anything. And as Paul describes it here, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. What does man love worshiping more than God? Himself. If you look at all the things that people worship, it's really just a mirror. Or maybe it's a mirror of what they want to be. I wish I was like this, so I'll worship that. I wish I was wealthy, so what am I going to worship? Money. I wish I looked good, so what am I going to worship? Appearance. And now in our day and age, we're not barbarians, right? So we don't actually bow down to an idol or an image, right? We really think we have progressed. But as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. It's all the same. And yes, we could say, oh, it's gotten worse. You know, I remember when I was a kid. I mean, this is how I know I'm getting old. Because I'm like, when I was a kid. And I think it's gotten worse. But then I'm reminded it's been the same. Maybe just it looks worse now. It's maybe, you know, on TV, those things weren't allowed when I was growing up. But it doesn't mean people weren't doing it. Doesn't mean people weren't looking for it. It's not like once it got on the TV, people were like, oh, that's what we should do. No, they've known. They've known since Genesis. They've been corrupted ever since. In Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 23, you can turn with me or you can listen along. Isaiah kind of talks about the futility of those who go after these idols made with hands. In Isaiah 40, he's comparing them to God. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts it silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And now he's comparing them to the Lord. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And then in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, Habakkuk also says, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Now, look at the futility of this. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And in their day and age, they actually did bow down to idols. Things overlaid with gold, made out of wood and stone. And he says, you know, you make it, and then you set it before you and say, okay, I want you to teach me. How many of us parents let our children raise us? Doesn't happen. How foolish are those who do not glorify God? They end up, they're telling stones, arise and teach me. And then he finishes this section this morning, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what does God do to those who forsake Him, those who do not glorify Him as God? Well, He allows them to go the way that they choose. And see, that is one often misunderstood thing about eternal punishment. You've maybe heard it said, why does God send people to hell? God doesn't send anyone there. They willingly get on. Every person who goes made that choice. They chose not to glorify God. God's made it clear to them and to everyone else. But one thing that is scary for those who do not believe is God will allow it. There are many who just believe in God's mercy and grace and that, I can do all I want to do, not glorify God, never praise Him, never worship Him, never put my faith in Him, and He'll let me fall until the last moment He'll catch me. He'll catch me if we reach out. As the Lord says to Jeremiah, is my hand too short that I cannot save? Well, yes, He can reach us at any moment until death. I wouldn't encourage you to test that theory. I would say today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not your deathbed, not when you retire, not when the kids move out, not when you, figure out your job situation. But now, today. Because He will be there to catch you if you reach out. But for those who don't want it, He doesn't force it on them. He never has and He never will. And He says here that the Lord gives them up to their uncleanness. He says, if that's what you want, I will allow you to do that. I don't desire you to do that. I will call it out as sin and you will be punished for it. But if that's really what you want, I will allow it. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. The son goes to the father and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I want to go waste it all. The dad says, if that's what you want, you can have it. And the moment the son came walking down and the father could see him, what did the father do? He ran to him. I think many of us here, as believers now, can say that we've had that taste where the Lord allowed us to go down the path that we wanted. And the reason we're here today is because that was the wrong choice. But the reason we're here today is because God was right there the moment we called out to Him. For these people who don't, they dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Just like the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, when Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, and they're like, it's taken too long. Maybe he's dead. And so what does Aaron do? He gets everyone's gold together and he says, give me all your gold. Makes a golden calf and says, this is the guy that just led you out of Egypt. Which, I'm trying to do the math. If I was an Israelite, I'd start doing the math. We went out of Israel before this, and this guy was just made now, and yet he was the one who led. I don't know how that works. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And see, there's only two camps. There's the truth and there's lies. And there's so many things out there that are, I call them Christian adjacent or Christ adjacent, because they might use the name of Christ. They might preach something similar to Christ. But if it's not the truth, it's a lie. And the Lord here, He gives them up to their uncleanness. And it's often their uncleanness that gets them killed. Right? John says in his epistle that there are sins that lead to death. Addiction to drugs, alcoholism, rage, murder. It leads to death, physical death. And what they end up doing is they end up their entire lives serving the creature rather than the Creator. And I cannot think of a sadder existence and to serve a creature rather than to be brought into a relationship with a Creator. So in closing this morning, we've all seen and experienced the wrath of God, and all seen and experienced the goodness of God. All know who God is. It's not a question of do you know or do you believe, it's are you suppressing the truth? The question is not if there is a God, but do you glorify the true God? See, if you do, well, He promises to save you, to take care of you. But if you don't, well, He'll give you what you want, which is death. You can choose today life or death. You can't just have Him as Savior like those did in Jerusalem when He came in as the Savior, and then a week later shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." You have to have Him both as Savior and Lord. You don't get to pick and choose. Jesus doesn't come a la carte. It's the whole thing. And see, the Lord will give you what you want. And if you seek Him, I promise. He promises. Yeah, don't take my word. Take His word. He promises you will find Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You are always there. Lord, thank You for revealing Your wrath to us. Thank You for revealing Your goodness to us, Your mercy, Your kindness to us. Thank You for saving us from that road that we were down. Lord, and I pray for anyone who's walking that road right now. They might even believe in You, but they don't glorify You. Lord, I pray right now they would turn from their sins and from themselves and turn to You. And You are right there waiting for them with open arms to accept them, to change them from death to life, to give them new life. Not just once they die, but to give them new life now. And that's only a work of Your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that You would just be with us this week as we meditate on Your cross, as we meditate on that empty tomb, as we meditate on Your life then and even Your life now, because You're still alive. And that's why we're here today. So be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.